big schools that really competed for national championships. You had these kids coming out of high school that were just phenomenal athletes that they wanted to go straight pro. But they got to get a year of college in, and so you have your Kentuckys and your Dukes and your North Carolinas and all these other big schools that are constantly in the running. You get these kids that, look, everybody knows they're going to be there 1 year, and then they're gone. They're one and done. You know, that happens a lot of times throughout our society, of individuals being known as one and done. In the music industry, it happens quite a bit. We even have a name we call a band or an artist that really they just have one song, and that's it. A one-hit wonder. Somebody that you know them for one song that they sang, but when you really start to think about it, you can't really think of anything else they ever sang. They may have released 10 albums, you don't know, but you got one song stuck in your head that you can't get out. And it's that one song over and over. The software industry, it actually happens. That you may have a software company, that they have one piece of software that they release. It blew doors. It was phenomenal. Maybe it was a game that was released or something. Yeah, everybody on their smartphones today, you're out there playing Candy Crush or used to be Angry Birds and whatever else you play today. And then the software company just kind of veers off into oblivion and no one ever hears of them again. If you're making notes, I know a lot of people like to take notes, and if you want to title this something, title it One and Done. The cost of being a Christian. The cost of our discipleship. So hold on to that idea of being a one and done. Of being somebody who's just, you do one thing and then you fade into oblivion. And no one ever thinks about it. Why do these individuals do this? Why do you have athletes that fade out and are never heard from again? Why do you have songs and you have these artists that you can't even remember their name, but you know their song? Is it because they just couldn't do it again? That they were trying their best to reach this pinnacle of success and they could never get there again? I mean, maybe it's true. Maybe they were trying their hardest. Maybe it wasn't even a whole season for an athlete. Maybe it was one particular game they were known for. That they came in on one play and they did something that school's going to remember them forever now. That they've gone down in history and almost folklore in that school. Do you not think that they were practicing just as hard as everybody else? Maybe they just couldn't achieve that success again. Or it might be a situation somebody's thinking, you know what? I just hit the peak. There's no way possible I could do that again. What better time to just kind of hang it up? What better time to just say, you know what? I'm going to retire right now. Life's not going to get any better than what it is right now. I'm number one on the Billboard charts. I've topped it. What more success could I want? Let's just stop while we're ahead. Or it may be a situation where they started allowing their success to start messing with their mind a little bit. Life started to kind of get in the way. They started seeing all these other things that came with that success, and it made them start looking at life differently. You started having influences come in, and they lost focus on where they should have been at that prevented them from ever getting back to the same spot where they were at one time. Think of yourself back as a young person. Some of us, it wasn't too long ago. Some, it's a little further. It's all right. You were a young person. You're excited about church. You're excited about God. You've maybe never made that full commitment to want to become a Christian, but you're just right there on the edge. And then finally, one day, you make that decision. You know what? I'm ready to be a child of God. I'm ready to be a Christian. I'm ready to put on Christ in baptism. And so you go through with it. You talk to Chase. You talk to one of the preachers. You talk to one of the elders. You talk to your friends. You talk to your parents. You talk to somebody and say, look, guys, I'm ready. I want to make that commitment. I don't want to be living in this life of sin anymore. I want to repent. I want forgiveness for the things that I've done in my life, and I want to be different. I want to live different. And so you're baptized. You're added into the Lord's church. You're fired up. I mean, your prayer life couldn't be better. Your Bible reading couldn't be better. Everything that you do is focused your mind on church and on His kingdom and what God wants you to do for Him. Your friends that you hang around with now become a different group of people. You don't want to be around these old people that give bad influence into you. You don't want to be around people that are going to make you get back into that life that you used to be in. You want to hang around people that are at church. You want to have that good influence with you. Everything in my life is focused on my faith and what I can do for Christ. then life starts getting busy, doesn't it? Slowly you start realizing, man, I still have a job I got to go to every day. My employer, yeah, if he's a Christian or she's a Christian, that's great. They may be excited for me. Maybe they're not. They don't care that I became a Christian. They still expect me to get my job done. You know what? My teachers at school, they still got tests that they expect me to take. I still got to get my homework done. All this stuff starts to, you know, sink back in our life and realize, you know what? I still got to live this life. And slowly your mind starts to lose its focus on the faith that you had. That fire, that enthusiasm that you had when you first became a Christian, and it slowly starts to go away. Maybe you have family responsibilities that start pulling you in a different direction. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you have elderly parents that need help, that someone needs to be there to take care of them. Maybe your own health is getting to the point that you just can't, you can't do the things that you used to want to do for the church. Whatever it is, something starts getting in the way and starts making us lose focus of that fire and that enthusiasm we had when we first became a Christian. And before we know it, church starts falling down our priority list. You know, I want to be there. I want to be at every worship. But, you know, I know there's this activity going on. I know that they're meeting at the church building on a Saturday afternoon. I know that they're doing this work, this thing for the community. There's a family that's in need. They're cooking a meal for somebody. I want to do that. But, there's a reason. What happened? Was I destined to fail in my Christianity? Was I destined to always get to this point to where, you know what, there's no way to avoid it. I'm going to be on fire. God expects me to be on fire when I first get baptized, when I first become a Christian. But there's no way God could expect me to hold on to that enthusiasm all the way until I die, can he? Does God really expect that from me? God expects me to live my life. There's things in the Bible that tell me that I have to provide for my family. I have to do this. I have to do that. God can't really expect me to do everything, can he? Why is it that we start losing basically the spot on our priority list for our Christian faith? Maybe I was just not in the right place at the right time. You know what? I thought I was ready. I thought I was ready to be a disciple of Christ. I thought I was ready to be a Christian. But you know what? Maybe I wasn't. Maybe if this had happened at a different time in my life, I could have followed through with it better. Like so many people throughout history that we've known as one and done, as one-hit wonders in life, does there ever become a point to where my Christian life becomes known as one and done? That I became a one-hit wonder in my Christian faith? And I'm not meaning a one-hit wonder as in, you know what? I studied with that one person that time and they got baptized, and for the rest of my life I'm going to tell people about that one time. You know what? I converted somebody once. It may have been 30 years ago, but I studied with somebody one time. Even go back past that. My one claim to fame as a Christian is I became a Christian. There's some things I want us to look at this morning in that term, one and done. What does it really mean to be a disciple of Christ? If I want to truly live my life as a Christian, if I truly want to be a disciple of His, what does that take? What does it take to prevent me from being somebody who's a one-hit wonder in my faith that allows me to go beyond just that initial emotion, that initial fire and that zeal that I had, and continue to live my life, continue to have success more or less. I'll put that in quotes. Success is for Christ. Things that I can win things for Him, that I can do things for Him. And it's not just that one time that, you know what, my name got added to the book of life once. I'm good to go. You know what? I got heaven sealed up. What do we need to do to keep us from getting to that point? Matthew chapter 28. It's a scripture that was read for us just a minute ago. And I know this is a passage that most all of us have heard before. But let's read it together. Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The Great Commission, when these apostles were sent out, They were told to go and make disciples. So what does it mean to be a disciple? There's 3 points I want us to look at just for a few minutes this morning. These 3 things we're going to talk about. First, what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Then, what is that cost of discipleship? If I become a disciple, what does it take for me to keep going? What am I going to have to do? What am I going to have to pay? What sacrifices am I going to have to make to maintain that discipleship of Christ? And then finally, look at how do I stay motivated? How do I keep myself going? How do I get up every morning with that fire and that zeal that I used to have and not ever lose that? So first, what is a disciple? Turn over to Luke 14. And this is one of the passages, if you have a marker in your Bible, stick that marker right here. We're going to come back to this passage a couple times. We may go look at some other things. If you don't have a marker in your Bible, there's little attendance cards in the pew in front of you. Just grab one of those and stick it in there. You can put it back in a minute. Luke chapter 14. Jesus very plainly lays out here what discipleship is. Let's start reading in verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Whoa. Have y'all ever thought about that? You know, this is one of the passages that people in the world will look at like, you guys are crazy. I'm sure we got fans of the Andy Griffith Show in here. Think of it the same way that Barney looks at Ernest T. That guy's a nut. That's the way the world will look at a passage like this and it's like, man, them Christians, they're nuts. Did you hear what this said? This is maybe one of those passages that we've heard so many times in our life that we just kind of brush over it. But look at verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." To the world, this sounds horrible. But are we really supposed to despise our parents? Are we really supposed to loathe our spouse and our own children? Is that really what Christ is telling them here? Because if he is, the Bible also commands that we are to honor our father and mother. So does that mean now we have a contradiction in Scripture if it says now we're supposed to hate them? You know, we're also told that, husbands, you're to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Is Jesus now telling me I have to hate my wife? Or for ladies, that you have to hate your husband? Is that a contradiction in Scripture? If that's really what he means, if we take that word for word serious, that there's no kind of comparison being made here, you have a contradiction. But we know that can't be true. So what exactly is Christ saying here? What Jesus is using here is a form of speech known as sharp contrast. He's not really saying you have to hate them, that you have to despise even being in the same room with them. What he's saying is that your love for Christ has to be so strong, that any other love you have in your life in comparison looks like hatred. Yeah, you may love these other things. You may want these other things. You may have a longing for these other things. But in comparison to that same love and longing that you have for Christ, they're not even in the same ballpark. Your love for Christ has to be so strong and so grounded that anything else you love in comparison looks like hatred. That's what he means here when it says that we have to hate our father and mother, that we have to hate our wife and our children, our brothers and sisters. Another way that he could have said this, he could have said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to love me more than anyone or anything else. This includes our careers, our possessions, the things that we own, sports, our hobbies, our family, and even myself. That if I love any of those things more than I love Christ, I'm not worthy of being his disciple. That's where you get that fire and it starts to kind of fade off in your Christian life. That as you get older, as you start getting mixed back up in the world, you start losing that drive. You know what happened? Your love for all this other stuff started to get now up to an equal level of what you had your love for Christ, and those things might have actually surpassed it a little bit. That's when we start getting our life out of balance. Now you may be thinking, okay, Jonathan, slow down a minute. I don't know about you, but I remember my vows. It may have been a few years ago, but I remember what I said to Jenna when we got married. All right? I'm going to make her number one in my life through sickness or health. It doesn't matter what's going on. She's the greatest love of my life. You remember saying that same thing to your spouse. That is going to be our core. And I'll tell you what, that is extremely noble. But if your spouse is the greatest love you have in your life, you're doing it wrong. The greatest love that you and your spouse both should have in your life is God, is Christ. If both of you all have a love for Christ, that is number one of everything you do, yes, you're going to naturally draw towards each other as you draw close to Christ. I know an example that a lot of people, a lot of preachers or elders or whoever may give when they're doing marriage counseling. They'll say, have you ever seen this analogy? Okay, have the triangle, you have God here, and the guy here and the woman here, and as you both naturally draw closer to God, it brings you closer to each other. That's the way your marriage should be built. Yes, you should love your spouse, but your spouse should not be the number one love in your life. That number one love is God. That number one love is Christ. That's what he's saying here in Luke 14 about hating your wife and your children. Okay, what about our children? Jonathan, you got three kids. I tell you what, I'd do anything for my kids. I don't know if you could name something that I wouldn't do for my kids that they would need done. And I hear people say sometimes, you know what? I love my kids so much, I want to make them the center of my life. I want them to know that I'm here for them. I don't want them to be like it was when I grew up, that my parents never said they loved me, that my parents never spent time with me, or they never did this and they never did that. I want my kids to have a life I didn't have. So I want my kids to be the center of my life, and I want them to know that. You know something? If you want to ruin your kids, make them the center of your life. Make sure they know that they're the number one priority. You will ruin your kids faster than anything you've ever seen. Your kids need to know that your number one priority is not them. It's God. That's number one in your life. You want to train your kids how to become good Christians when they get older? Set that example for them. Make sure they know that God is the center of your life. Then God will someday hopefully become the center of their life. Again, that's what Christ is referring to here in Luke 14 when he says that we have to hate our wife and our children. That our love for Christ must be so strong that in comparison, the love that I have for my children, no matter how strong it is, almost looks like hatred in comparison. Because, they're not even in the same ballpark. Let's keep reading in Luke chapter 14. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, keep your marker right there. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, let's read in verse 24. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. What does it mean to take up the cross of Christ? You know, many today, you may hear in the world, well, you know what? I have this illness that I have to deal with. I have this burden that I have to carry. That I'm constantly in agony. I'm constantly in pain. But you know what? I'm doing everything I can to still try to do my best. That's my cross that I'm having to carry. Or you know what? You may have this strained relationship in your life with a family member or with a friend or somebody else that you're trying to work through. And people will claim, that's my cross that I'm carrying. I may have this thankless job that I go to every day. I may be around people that are not a good influence to me, and I'm still struggling to keep my life focused on God. That's my cross I'm having to carry. I'm going to tell you, I'm not so sure that's what Jesus meant when He said this. When He said that you have to take up your cross daily and follow Him. Again, back in Luke 14, verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So one of the costs of our discipleship is we have to bear that cross. So if that's not what He meant, that I have this difficulty that I have to deal with, and that's bearing a cross, what exactly did He mean? You know, today when we think about the cross, even mentioned during our prayer a moment ago before we had communion, that cross has become a symbol of glory. That when we think about a cross, we think about this perfectly symmetrical shaped cross that almost has this glow around it. You see all these pictures and these drawings or whatever, and you always see these three perfectly shaped crosses. The one in the middle is always a little bit bigger, and they're sitting up on this nice little curved hill with the sunset behind it or whatever. The cross to us today has come to represent forgiveness. It's come to represent salvation. It's come to represent everything good about our Christian life. And that's great. Now take yourself back 2,000 years ago. Take yourself back to when Christ said this in Luke 14. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Do you know what had not happened yet when Christ said this? He hadn't been crucified yet. So do you think the people that heard Him say this thought of a cross as being some kind of symbol of salvation? Of some kind of symbol of, "I have hope"? That's not what they thought about. They thought a cross. When they thought about a cross back then, they thought about horrible, torturous death. That's what a cross symbolized to them. And so when Christ told them, "You've got to daily pick up your cross and carry it and follow me," it probably put a very different image in their mind than what we think about today. Criminals were put on these crosses. People who did horrible, awful things were put on these crosses. In essence, what I think Jesus is trying to say here, when you got to take up your cross and carry Him, or you have to pick up your cross and carry it, in essence, you have to, if necessary, pick up that beam, pick up that cross, and if you have to, you march right along beside Him along that way to His death. If you have to die for me, then you die for me. Whatever you got to do, you make that happen. You have to love me more than you love your family. You have to love me more than you love the stuff in this world. And if it means that you have to go right along beside me to that crucifixion, then you do it. If you want to be my disciple, that's what we have to do, is be willing to pick up that cross and carry right along beside Him. Keep reading in verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace." Again, this is following right along behind what he's saying that we have to do for discipleship, to be worthy of being called a disciple of his, about hating our family, about being willing to pick up that cross and follow him. We've got to count that cost. We have to know what we're getting into, right? Our desire to want to become a member of his church, to want to become part of that body of Christ, is there emotion wrapped up in it? Absolutely. But it shouldn't just be a knee-jerk emotional response to a sermon that fired us up one day. It's telling us here, if you want to be his disciple, if somebody plans these big events in their life, that they're going to build this great monstrosity of a building, or they're actually going to go to war where they're putting their subjects' lives in harm's way, at risk, they're going to sit down and plan out to make sure they can do this. That's what he's describing our discipleship like. We better be ready to do this. This is so much more than emotion. There's a commitment to this. Just like marriage. Marriage, yes, that's great. There should be emotion in it. But your desire to love someone is a decision to love someone. It's not just emotion. You better make the decision and plan out to understand you're in this for the long haul. That's exactly what our discipleship is supposed to be. Verse 33. Luke chapter 14. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, a lot of people want to look at this and think possessions. They want to think, well, Jonathan, are you telling me I have to give up everything that I have? That I now have to become a poor person if I want to be a disciple of Christ? That's what the world typically looks at when they think of this verse 33. You know what? There's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. We try to talk to our kids about this a lot. That, hey, we may have this thing here, but what we need to do with it is make sure we find a way to glorify God with it. Otherwise, we have it for the wrong reason. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. You can still follow Christ if you have possessions. But let's go a little bit deeper with this. What it comes down to is the point, if there's anything that gets between you and Christ in your life, you need to be willing to get rid of it. Get it out. Again, we talked about a minute ago, maybe you have some hobbies. Maybe there's sports that you like to be around. Maybe there's a job that you love. Maybe there's relationships with friends that you know you've had since you were kids and you want to keep it as hard as you can. It's hunting season right now. I know a lot of people love hunting. I've been scrolling through Facebook looking at all these big bucks that everybody's been killing. Kind of makes me want to go back hunting again. But if there comes a point that anything gets between us and Christ, if we're not willing to part with that thing, then we're not worthy of being a disciple of Christ. You know, there's three things I want us to look at real quick. And for time's sake, I'm going to skip over a few things here. There's three things I want us to look at that, in my belief, has begun to desensitize Christians when it comes to sin and it comes to other things that are around. And we're going to go through these very quickly. Now, I will say, a lot of this material that I have here, there's some statistics that I'm going to share with you. These are some statistics that I got from a book called Game Plan, written by Joe Wells. Now, I will throw a shameless plug in here. Joe is actually going to be doing our youth rally next Saturday, the Ignite Youth Rally that we have every year. So, Joe's a fantastic speaker. If you're here, you're going to love hearing Joe. But a lot of this came from a book he wrote several years ago called Game Plan. If you can get your hands on it, read it. It's very eye-opening. But have we ever paid attention to the content, the material, the things that were around in our lives? These are things that might start pulling us away from that fire, that faith that we had so strong when we became a Christian. Have we ever paid attention to what's on our televisions today? And you know, we may think that we have government agencies that prevents all these TV networks and everything from pumping stuff into our homes that we shouldn't be hearing. The language, they have to filter it out. The sexual content, you know, it's got to be gone. We can't have that in our homes. The Federal Trade Commission or the Federal Communication Commission won't allow that to happen, the FCC. Did you know back in July of 2010, the U.S. Second Circuit Court of Appeals handed down a ruling in a case of in Fox television stations versus the FCC? Now, it wasn't just Fox. Their name was what was listed on the lawsuit. All these other networks, all these other television stations, they brought a lawsuit against the FCC saying, look, you guys can't enforce these penalties against us, these fines that you're wanting to do just because you're wanting to tell us what we can put on our networks. You know, the court struck down the FCC's attempt to enforce a lot of these fines. That was in July of 2010. Now, it wasn't all fines. It wasn't all-encompassing. But a lot of the stuff, they said, look, you can't do this. You can't tell these networks what they can and can't do. After that happened, and remember, that's the middle of 2010, a study was done comparing 2005 to 2010. So in a five-year change, basically what happened before that ruling to what happened afterward. Profanity on primetime TV went up 69.3%. This was in 2010. This was 10 years ago. What do you think's happened in the last 10 years? You know the greatest increase when it came? 8 to 9 p.m. Family hour. That's the time when families tend to sit down, maybe after they're done eating dinner, and they want to watch a sitcom together. Or they just want to kind of spend some family time. Hey, we got a show we like to follow. That's when the greatest increase of profanity happened on television. On all networks, the use of anatomical and sexual references increased 137% between 2005 and 2010. More than doubled. Again, that's 10 years ago. Imagine what's happened in the last 10 years. Just on the Fox network alone, the use of profanity during this family hour went up 268.92% 10 years ago. I'm not saying we have to go home and cut our TVs off. Okay, we have TV at our house. What I'm saying is, are we watching it? Are we paying attention to it? Are we making sure that we know what's coming into our lives, what's feeding into our brains, what's feeding into our kids' brains? You want to talk about getting desensitized to things going on in the world? That's a very easy way of doing it right there. And you wonder sometimes why we start to lose that fire that we had for Christ when we first got baptized, when we first become a part of His church. What about the music we listen to today? I know a lot of us listen to the radio when we're going down the road. You may say, hey, Jonathan, you're in Tennessee. We don't listen to rap around here. We don't listen to all this other stuff. This is the country music capital of the world. We're listening to country music. It's fine. Have you listened to country music today? I'm not even going to say today. 30 years ago. When I think 30 years ago, I'm thinking Johnny Cash and Waylon Jennings. That's getting a lot further. Okay, 60 years ago. It's all about drinking. It's all about cheating. It's all about this. It's all about that. It doesn't really matter what it is. The stuff is there. So again, I'm not saying that you have to cut off your radios when you're going down the road, but do you pay attention to what's coming in over these speakers? My kids are getting to the point now, I go turn on the radio in the car, it's a song I've never heard before, they're all three sitting there singing it. They now know songs that I have no idea what it is. That means, am I monitoring, am I watching what my kids are hearing? I'm sure you all have kids, they maybe do the same thing now. And if it hasn't happened yet, it will. I didn't think they'd ever get to that point. But they're now hearing music and they can sing along with songs I've never heard. And here's the one that is the most, I guess, concerning, the scariest to me. What about the internet? You know, who gets lost today when you're out driving a car? I remember having to pull the Atlas out from underneath the seat. In my parents' car, you open up the glove box and then a couple atlases and stuff fall out. We had maps everywhere. You don't get lost today. Your phones have GPSs on them. Cars come with the GPS built in. Watches today have GPS on them. I mean, it's like Dick Tracy stuff. I mean, who would have ever thought that we would have got to this point in our life? The internet is everywhere around us. But listen to some of these statistics. Teenagers spend an average of 1 hour and 29 minutes on the internet a day. And you may be thinking, my kid's not at home sitting on the computer, on the internet all the time. They don't have that much time at home. Okay, phones today have internet on them. All right, they may not be on a web browser browsing around. They may be on Facebook or whatever the popular social media is today, Snapchat or whatever, I don't know. They're connected to the internet an hour and a half a day. But here's what's really concerning. If you go back and look at YouTube videos from 2010. The number one YouTube video in 2010 was viewed 406 million times. 406 million views was the number one video. Of the top 10 YouTube videos, six of them included immodest dress, provocative moments, profanity, violence, drug use. Are we monitoring what's coming into our homes today? And we wonder sometimes why we get desensitized to these things. Why the world can start influencing us to where, you know what? I just don't have the fire that I used to have. I don't necessarily desire to want to be at church. Even things that are geared specifically towards our kids. If you get on YouTube and you look up Disney's High School Musical, it was a show for kids, a little musical that came on. There was three of them in a series. Our kids loved watching them. If you get on YouTube, just read the comments. You know, when you search for that show and all the videos that go along with it, 77% of the comments on YouTube that were left on those videos have profanity in them. Those are videos geared directly towards kids. Now, I'm not saying YouTube put them on there. But other people who are on the internet commenting, the kids are seeing this stuff. I'm seeing this stuff. And here's the most concerning one. According to a study done by the web-based group Family Safe, did you know the average age that a child is exposed to pornography on the internet for the first time? 11 years old. 11 years old. I have an 11-year-old. The average age is 11 years old. And 90% of kids between the ages of 8 and 16 say they have viewed pornography on the internet. As young as 8 years old. Again, I'm not saying we've got to go home today, get the scissors out, and cut the cords of all the media coming into our house. But what I'm saying is, are we even monitoring this stuff? Do we even have a clue what's going on in our own homes? When we start talking about a cost of discipleship, and what I'm surrounding myself with, and what I'm allowing myself and my family to be involved in, do I know what I have to give up to make sure that I keep that commitment to Christ? And the last one I'm going to go through very quickly. How do we stay motivated for this? There's tons of sermons out there that talk about your prayer life, that talk about Bible reading, so I'm not going to get into those. But we must understand that's got to be the foundation of where everything else comes from. Let's look to the examples of others. The Bible talks about in Acts chapter 9 about Ananias, him being called a disciple. Let's go look at Ananias' life. What did he do? We talk about Tabitha in Acts chapter 9 as well. We better know her as Dorcas. She's called a disciple. Let's go study her life. What did she do? That scriptures refer to her as a disciple. If we want to be a disciple, we've got to look at these examples. Second thing, we've got to protect our hearts. We're told in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." We've got to protect it. Again, that content that's coming in, we've got to make sure that we can filter out whatever needs to be filtered out. Pay attention to what we're exposed to. We need to find areas within the church, within this congregation here, that needs done. I promise you, you go ask any of the elders here, any of the deacons, they can tell you a list of things that needs done around here. We all have skills. We all have talents of some kind. Find work in the church that needs to be done and do it. You want to start surrounding yourself with people who are going to be a good influence on you. Surround yourself with the church. You know, let's take a moment and think back to the day that you were baptized. What you accomplished that day. Should that be a great moment in your life? Absolutely. But was that your one great moment as a Christian? And everything since then has just been downhill. Would you describe yourself as a disciple of Christ? But I think the biggest question we have to ask ourselves, would Christ describe me as a disciple of Christ? Would He look at me and say, that's a disciple? That's somebody who I can count on. That's somebody who loved me more than his own family, that more than any hobby he's got, more than any sport he wants to go play, more than any show that's on TV that his family likes to follow. That's my disciple. Can Christ look at my life and say that? Can he look at your life and say that? And again, that's a question that only we ourselves can answer. It's only you can answer that. Well, I say only you. God can answer that. God knows. Do you love Christ more than anything in your life? That's ultimately what the cost of discipleship comes down to. That's what keeps you from being a one-hit wonder in Christianity, from being a one-and-done Christian. If that's not how your life can be described today, changes need to be made. You can make those changes at any time. It's tradition that we always offer an invitation to come down at the end of our lessons because we want people to know there's opportunities at any time to get your life right. All right? But it doesn't have to be right after this sermon. Anytime you can call any of us. It may be something that's private between you and God. Take care of that. Maybe you've never even put on Christ in baptism. And if that's the case, you're not even a one-hit wonder yet. Because you haven't even entered the realm, the world of Christianity. Again, everything is ready and prepared today. If you're ready to become a child of God, allow this church family to be here. Allow us to be your family. So if there's any need that you have, we ask that you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.